Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. Last Sunday, our Old Testament lesson was also from 1 Samuel. You may remember it was the account of the anointing of David, the Lord who sees not as man sees, who does not look upon the outward appearance, but looks upon the heart, and chosen David to be the next king of Israel. Not any of his brothers who appeared to be more impressive to the eye. Not Saul, who was rejected for his unbelief. But David was anointed by the prophet Samuel. David was chosen by the Lord to be the new king. And it was upon David that the Spirit of the Lord rushed. And then in the very next chapter, as we heard today, David sets foot on the battlefield. Standing before the Philistine giant Goliath, outmatched in terms of weaponry, outmatched in terms of size, and yet steadfast, faithful, trusting that he came not with sword or spear or javelin, but rather in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He came trusting that the battle was the Lord, and the Lord would indeed save. But not with sword or spear. This reflects the scriptural truth that our Christian lives are lives of warfare, lives of battle. Indeed, from the very moment we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in the waters of holy baptism. But as the Apostle Paul writes, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but rather against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It is not against men that we fight, but indeed against the devil, against his demonic forces. Martin Luther once wrote about baptism, "You have to realize that it is no joke at all to take action against the devil, and not only to drive him away from the little child, but also to hang around the child's neck such a mighty, lifelong enemy. The devil truly prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and the one that he wants to devour is you, the child of God. And therefore, he hangs around your neck, trying to deceive you, trying to mislead you, trying to do everything he possibly can to draw you away from faith in your Lord Jesus Christ and from the kingdom of heaven. He does this by tempting you into what the Catechism calls shame and vice, that is, sinful life, sinful behavior. Sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. To know what this is, just think about what the Catechism says. Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments, according to what God has spoken, not according to your own opinions of right and wrong, not according to what your neighbor has done or what the most popular celebrities are doing, but according to what God has said. How have you, as a father or mother, loved and provided for and taught and raised your children in the Christian faith? How have you, as a son or daughter, loved or honored or served and obeyed your parents and the other authorities whom God has placed over you? How have you, as a husband, as a wife, loved and honored your spouse? Serving him, serving her, in love and sacrifice and submission. How have you been dedicated and diligent in your labor each day, in your workplace, serving your customers, serving your employer, helping and promoting the welfare of your coworkers? Have you disobeyed those whom God has placed over you? Have you been unfaithful to your family, to your wife, to your children, to your friends, to your husband? Have you been lazy at the workplace? Not doing your best, not working diligently. Have you been lazy in the home, not serving those whom God has placed around you? Have you lost your temper with those who haven't lived up to your expectations? Have you been rude even to complete strangers on the road, in the store, or elsewhere? Have you been eager to pick a fight with other people? Have you used your words to build others up or to tear them down? Have you stolen anything from anyone? Been negligent in your God-given responsibilities? Wasted those talents, those abilities, and those possessions and treasures that God has given you? You've just plain done any harm to somebody. Now, these are but a few examples provided by the Small Catechism for your reflection. And indeed, they are but a few of the sinful thoughts, words, and deeds that the devil tempts you to do. And he is a master of temptation, make no mistake about that. He knows exactly when and how much to tempt you. He knows that sometimes the most effective temptation comes in the moment, in the blink of an eye, when a thought or word or action just springs forth. Without any reflection, you can't just stop yourself from doing it. On the other hand, he also knows when it's more effective to allow a temptation to simmer for a while, to bubble up slowly, to build week after week, month after month, a thought, a feeling, a word, here and there that becomes more and more evident until you look around one day and realize that you have fallen into a life of sin. Satan has been at his craft for a long time, from the time of the Garden of Eden, in fact. And he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly where to poke and to prod, exactly which tools and weapons to use to lead you into sin, away from Jesus. But he also knows that sinful actions, words and thoughts, shame and vice, are merely penultimate, a means to an end. For Satan's end for you, that which he desires for you, is far worse than committing sinful actions. It's for you to fall away from faith. It's for you to stop believing in Jesus. It's for you to go to hell. And therefore, he ultimately would tempt you into false belief and to despair. That is, to lead you further and further away from God and his word until you either falsely believe that you don't need God at all, or you fall into despair thinking that God no longer loves you, that he is unwilling or incapable of saving you, that your sins are too great and too many to be forgiven, that you're hopeless, a lost cause, that there's no hope whatsoever in the midst of the trials and tribulations of this life, that not even the Lord God can help you. Now, these are the attacks of Satan upon us. And if Satan would attack you in this way, you who have been declared to be a son of God by grace alone in the waters of holy baptism, how much more so did he attack Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God by nature? Once again, we hear this account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. It comes up year after year, always on this first Sunday in Lent, for our instruction, for our good. We hear Jesus was in the wilderness. This is God's own beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased, upon whom the Spirit came to rest like a dove. But now he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He only had the wild animals as his companions. He was hungry. And at that opportune time, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan's first temptation was to be selfish, self-centered. For Jesus to use his divine power, his divine authority over all creation for his own benefit, for his own gain. After all, he had provided for his people throughout their time. He provided daily bread even for all evil people from the very beginning of creation. He miraculously had provided manna in the wilderness for the Israelites, who then grumbled about it, who were unthankful. Why shouldn't he help himself out? Why shouldn't he look out for himself? It was just a little bread, and certainly he would be thankful for it. But Jesus resisted the devil, answering, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The devil then tried again. He took Jesus to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." With the second temptation, Satan would lead Jesus to doubt and to disbelieve the unfailing promises of God the Father. To think that he needed proof of God's love, proof of God's salvation, proof that in the end, this would all work out for good. And with this, we also see how Satan knows the scriptures himself and is more than happy to twist and manipulate and misapply them for his own ends. As it has been noted many times elsewhere, it is critical the part of that verse from Psalm 91 that Satan omits. For Psalm 91 says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Your ways being God's ways. His word being a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Satan left that part out, implying that your ways can be your very own, apart from God, apart from his word. But again, Jesus resisted the devil, saying to him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Finally, the devil would attempt once more. He took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Besides the very obvious temptation to idolatry, to break the first commandments, to worship the devil above the one true God, there's also the temptation here to shrug off the cross, to avoid it. Satan told Jesus he could be the king of the world, possess all of its riches and power and pleasures and glory and possessions. There was no need for him to do what he said, as we heard last week, to suffer many things and to be rejected by the people and to be killed. No, he could just have it all without the cross. He just needed to have a different God, the devil. But once more, Jesus stands fast, resisting the devil, saying, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Three temptations for Jesus. Temptations to use his power to serve himself in time of need, to test God's promise of salvation, to turn aside from the worship of the one true God, to gain earthly treasure and glory without the cross. Three times Jesus was tempted, and again three times Satan was resisted by the word of God. Three times Jesus fought the devil on the field of battle and won the victory, proving his divine sinlessness. But that, in and of itself, in isolation, is not necessarily good news for us. For we are not sinless. We are poor, miserable sinners. If Jesus' victory over the devil in this field of spiritual battle is just another reminder of how perfect he is and how high the bar is set and how terribly we have failed to turn aside the devil's temptations. And there is no hope for us sinners. There's no hope of salvation. For there is no salvation for us sinners in the law of God. But dear Christians, remember, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. And therefore, dear Christians, cling to your Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Believe the gospel, the good news that he has defeated the devil for you. For this reason, as the scriptures say, it was God's will that Jesus be tempted and overcome the devil. Therefore, Matthew writes, upon inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was led up by that same Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Jesus may have appeared passive, but he was on the offensive here. It was intentional that he be sent into the wilderness in order to confront and defeat the devil. And this is ultimately fulfilled when he went to Jerusalem. When the fullness of time came to destroy the works of the devil once and for all. Even to the very end, Satan thought that he was in charge pulling all the strings. He entered into Judas Iscariot in order that he might betray Christ. He incited the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes to condemn Jesus to death. He encouraged the crowd to cry out, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas! Crucify him, crucify him!" He moved Pontius Pilate to wash his hands of the matter. He egged on the crowd to mock and spit upon Jesus. Nevertheless, at each and every step of his passion, of his journey to the cross, Jesus remained in perfect control. For he himself testified, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Possessing this very authority over his life and death and resurrection, Jesus remained silent before his accusers. And he prayed that his Father would forgive those who did not know what they were doing. He welcomed the thief crucified next to him into paradise. And at the last he cried out with a loud voice in full strength, "It is finished." Satan did not win the victory when the Lord of life was swallowed up by death, not at all. But rather he suffered his ultimate defeat. Jesus saved us by his death. Not with sword and spear, but with his holy precious blood. And when he descended into hell after his death, as we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed, he descended not to suffer any further, for he said, "It is finished," but rather to conquer the devil, to destroy hell's power, and to take from the devil all his might. And then on the third day, Christ Jesus exercised his authority to take up his life again. He rose in triumph over the grave, alive in the spirit and in his very flesh and blood, never to die again. All this he did for you. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, his ascension, all of this is for you. His victory is for you. And Satan is defeated once and for all. Now he staggers around like a wounded animal, lashing out. He's not dead yet, but he is mortally wounded. We know that he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity when Christ returns in glory. But until then, he's not going down without a fight. That's why he hangs around your neck. He hangs around the neck of all the baptized. That's why every day of your Christian life is a battle. That's why even after you're baptized, even after you're saved, you must still wrestle with temptation and the devil and sin. Again, make no mistake, the devil is defeated. He is damned to hell for eternity. That place has been prepared for him and for his demons. But again, if that's where he's going, to hell, he's going to do everything he can to take you with him. Thanks be to God, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the Son of God who has passed through the heavens and yet to this very day retains his humanity, his very flesh and blood that he shares with us. Jesus, our brother according to the flesh, now sits at the right hand of the Father. And therefore we can and we must with confidence draw near to his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When you feel the devil hanging around your neck, when you are the subject of his deceptions, his misleading, tempting you into great shame and vice, then call upon the Lord with confidence and boldness. Find grace to help you in your time of need. Like Jesus in his hour of temptation, find the scriptures, and in them you have the sword of the Spirit to turn the devil and his lies aside. And when you stumble and fall into temptation and sin, as you have, as you will, and the devil hangs around your neck, dragging up your guilt and shame, tempting you to false belief and despair of God's mercy, to utter hopelessness, then hold fast to the confession that Christ Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for you. He is your great high priest, which means he has made atonement for all your transgressions, offering the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin. Not a bull, not a goat, but himself. And by this atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Satan is defeated. Your sins are not counted against you, and the crown of life is laid up for you, for you share in Jesus' victory by grace alone, through faith alone. So on this first Sunday in Lent, as we take the first few steps of our Lenten journey to the cross, we are reminded that we have a very powerful enemy set against us. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion who hangs around your neck. From the day of your baptism, the devil, in opposition to you, would do far worse to you than leave your body to be devoured by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. No, he would drag your soul away from God, away from the kingdom of heaven, straight down to hell. But just as David fought and defeated Goliath, not with 5 smooth stones from the brook and a sling, but rather in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, you are given strength to stand firm against the assaults of the devil. Because you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In him you live. In him you have strength. In him you conquer. And therefore, dear Christians, do not despair. The battle is the Lord's, and that means the victory has been won. The kingdom yours remaineth. In the name of Jesus, please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.